Well, I invite you to turn with me once again to John chapter 3. John chapter 3, I really made a mess of reading the verses last time, the right numbers, so we're going to try to get that right this morning. We're going to begin at verse 22 and read down through the end of chapter 3, which is verse 36. And you'll remember in the first half of this chapter, we saw the encounter that Jesus had with Nicodemus, this Pharisee, this ruler of the Jews, a member of the Sanhedrin, and Jesus proclaims the gospel to Nicodemus, answers Nicodemus' questions, and in so doing proclaims the gospel and directs Nicodemus to look to Jesus as the one lifted up, even as that serpent on the pole in the wilderness. Well, in the second half of chapter 3, we shift to look at John the Baptist and Jesus' ministry too, but especially something going on in John the Baptist's ministry. But as we've seen John the Baptist several times before, and we know that what he does is always have us look to Jesus as well. He lifts our eyes up to Jesus, and so we know he's going to continue to do that. At the end of John chapter 3, there'll be some parallels with what we looked at the first half of the chapter also. So let's turn there, let's pray, and then we'll read those passages. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you for how you have revealed yourself in Scripture through the Holy Spirit, how you have preserved that word down through the ages, how you have worked mightily in history to ensure that we would be sitting here this morning with Bibles in our hands and being able to open them and read them. We remember that that is not always the case for our brothers and sisters around the world, so we pray, Lord, that you would allow them to have access to your word and to be able to worship together, and we thank you for the time we have now to do that around this portion of your word, and we pray that you would speak powerfully to us through it, that we would be encouraged, perhaps convicted, that we would all be built up in the faith, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you're able, I invite you to stand then for our reading of the word, John chapter 3, verse 22, down through the end of the chapter. This is God's word. After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he remained with them and baptized. Now John also was baptizing in Enon near Salem, because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized. For John had not yet been thrown into prison. Then there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. And they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him." John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, 'I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him.' He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. And what he has seen and heard, that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has certified that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever." You may be seated. Well, again, last Sunday we saw that Jesus gave to Nicodemus that birth from above. That's how he was born again. God did that work in him. Jesus sovereignly, graciously created faith in Nicodemus where there once was not faith. And he did that by preaching of the gospel to Nicodemus. And in our passage this morning, we learn that Nicodemus is not the only one that Jesus has drawn to himself. So we've seen this one at the beginning of chapter 3. Now we're going to see many more in the last half of chapter 3. And so look at the way our section begins at verse 22. After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he remained with them and baptized. With those beginning words, we have this transition, but it's connected to what came before. What happened in verses 1 through 21 is connected to now what John is telling us in verses 22 to 36. In other words, what happened in Jerusalem with Nicodemus connects to what now happens in the Judean countryside. He connects what happened with Nicodemus with what happens to many more Jews. And notice that Jesus' disciples went with him. They're following him. And we've already noted that two of Jesus' disciples were once disciples of John the Baptist. They had been following John the Baptist. John the Baptist announces, "Behold the Lamb of God." They go and follow Jesus. That's back in chapter 1, verse 35. Well, now we learn that they were with Jesus in the countryside of Judea. And what are they doing? Well, they're baptizing. The disciples are baptizing. And we learn that in particular in John chapter 4, verse 2. In the next chapter, John writes that Jesus himself did not baptize, but his disciples. And so maybe it's a little unhelpful how it's worded here in verse 22, but chapter 4, verse 2 makes it clear that it wasn't Jesus doing the baptism, although, of course, this is the baptism of Jesus rather than the baptism of John. But Jesus' disciples are doing the baptism. And what's going on here? What's going on here? Why this scene? Well, we have these disciples of Jesus, again, two of them who were disciples previously of John the Baptist. They're out in the Judean wilderness, the countryside, and they're baptizing, even as John the Baptist was baptizing. And we go on to read in verses 23 and 24 that John the Baptist's ministry was continuing as well. And so John, he's baptizing in Enon near Salem, and he's doing that because there's much water there, and the people were coming and they were being baptized. And we're given that little note. John had not yet been thrown into prison. So John's continuing to carry out his ministry as the one coming before Jesus, before the Messiah. But Jesus is also carrying out his with his disciples. And though we often think of John the Baptist's ministry exclusively in terms of baptism, and because of his name and because how he's identified and because of all those baptisms we read about, we need to remember that his chief calling is to bear witness to Jesus. That's what he keeps telling us, and he keeps telling his disciples. Remember in chapter 1, verses 6 and 8, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. Well, he's continuing to carry out that ministry, continuing to baptize, as we'll see this morning. And we're told in verse 24, but this was before John was in prison. And so what John, the author of the Gospel of John, is telling us is that there is this period of overlap, isn't there? A period of overlap between the ministry of Jesus and the ministry of John the Baptist. There's at least some time where both of them are out in the countryside of Judea, in the land of Judea, and John the Baptist is baptizing and preaching. Jesus is preaching and his disciples are baptizing. And they're both ministering and they're both baptizing and they're both proclaiming the same message. And that should be a cause for great joy. But instead, it causes a conflict. And we see that recorded in verse 25 and following. This is what verses 22 to 24 have been leading up to. It's this conflict now that takes place in verse 25. Then there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. As John continued his ministry of baptizing, of proclaiming the coming of Jesus, of bearing witness to the Christ, a discussion arose, a dispute, a conflict between some of John's disciples and some Jews. Now, it could be a particular Jew, depending on your translation. We don't know who these Jews were or this particular Jew was, but we do know what their discussion was about, at least to some degree. It's about purification. That's a little bit cryptic, but I think John is giving us a peek into something wonderful that is transpiring that we'll see more as we go along. But you remember we've already heard about purification in John's gospel. Do you remember that? It's back in chapter 2, particularly chapter 2, verse 6. Now you'll have to remember back to that chapter and what was going on. That was where Jesus was at the wedding, and they ran out of wine, And what did he do? He took six huge stone water jars that held gallons and gallons of water, and they were used for the Jewish rites of purification. He took those jars of purification water and turned them into wine, turned the water into wine. And we saw on that occasion that the Jewish rites of purification were not enough to keep the festival going, were not enough to cleanse anyone. They needed the sweet wine of the gospel that Jesus would bring. Well, evidently that message and this issue of purification is not lost on these Jews. That discussion is still going on. And now they're discussing it with the disciples of John. John the Baptist, and they're discussing this same matter of purification. How is one really made clean before God? How many gallons of water does it take? Do you need to be dunked in the Jordan? Sprinkled with the Jordan water. How is one really made clean before God? We can imagine something of what those conversations might have been like. Here are the disciples of John arguing for Jewish rites of purification, and so much of John the Baptist's ministry did involve baptisms. And then here are these Jews, remarkably, who have heard what Jesus had to say about purification. Maybe they'd heard even about those water pots of purification. And they're saying, how are we made clean? Doesn't it come through what Jesus is teaching? And John's disciples are saying, well, doesn't it come through the laws and the rites and the rituals? And so here's this discussion taking place, and we don't know the exact nature of it, but it seems that these Jews, like Nicodemus, have been brought to saving faith. They've come to some understanding of a different way of purification, and they've connected themselves to what Jesus is saying. And it shouldn't surprise us that if Nicodemus, the ruler of the Jews, can be converted, that these Jews can be brought to saving faith and in the gospel as well. And that this is what has happened. It's confirmed by the complaint that the disciples of John bring back to John the Baptist. So they've had this interaction. It's a conflict. They're upset. They come back to John the Baptist. And look at verse 26. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. Now notice first what they don't say. They don't say, John, we've had a discussion about purification, and how are we really made pure? Does it involve pots of water and baptisms? How are we made clean before God? Is it what Jesus is teaching? Is it his message about purification? What is purification all about? There's nothing of that. That's not their concern. That's not their complaint. Their issue, their complaint is that everybody is going after Jesus. Even these Jews are going after Jesus. And that seems to be what's bothering the disciples of John, at least these particular ones. John, Jesus is getting all the attention. Everybody's going to him. Everyone's fixing their eyes on Jesus. Your ministry is decreasing. Your followers are leaving you, and they're following Jesus. His numbers are increasing. And now they're baptizing too. And the numbers of those following John is diminishing. They're leaving to follow Jesus. And notice the heart of their complaint. All are coming to him. They're jealous. They're envious. Probably especially when they see those two followers who were once followers of John the Baptist, now following Jesus and baptizing. So there's this conflict here. Notice how John the Baptist deals with it in verse 27. John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from above. I think it comes through even a little more clearly if you sort of translate it literally. So we have here, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from above. But literally it says, a person cannot receive even one unless it is given to him from above. And you see, John the Baptist here is referring to those Jews with whom his disciples were discussing and disputing matters of purification. John sees right through all that to the heart of the issue. His disciples are upset that everybody's going to Jesus, even these Jews. And John tells them clearly that Jesus could not receive even these Jews unless it had been given to him from God above. In other words, what John says here is that God the Father has given these to his Son. That's why they're going there. Even as God the Father had given Nicodemus to his Son, as we looked at before. Look at verse 28. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. John's saying to his disciples who are so concerned about everybody leaving John to follow Jesus, John's saying, this is the way it should be. This is exactly how it's supposed to be. If that's what everybody's doing, they're leaving me to go to Jesus, my ministry has been successful. That's my calling. They should all leave me and go to Jesus. That's the way it ought to be. And he says, you yourselves are my witness. I've said it over and over again. I'm not the Christ. It's not about me. I'm not the Savior. I'm not the Messiah. I've been sent to bear witness to him, to testify of him, to help everyone look to him. And what we're doing here, baptizing, and what Jesus' disciples are doing in the wilderness, baptizing, isn't in conflict. It's not a competition. John says to his disciples, my ministry is to support the ministry of Jesus. My ministry is to continually point to Jesus. My ministry is to bear witness to Jesus so that all would fix their eyes on him and follow him. This isn't about me. It's about Jesus. Verse 29, John goes on to say, he who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. You see, John's not the least bit envious that people are going to Jesus. In fact, he rejoices greatly that people are going to Jesus. And he uses this picture here to describe that joy that fills his heart. He pictures himself as the friend of the bridegroom. Now, what was the role of the friend of the bridegroom then? Well, then his role as the friend of the bridegroom was to bring the bride to the bridegroom. And John says, I rejoice to hear the bridegroom's voice calling his bride to himself. I rejoice and I bring her to him. I rejoice in hearing the great bridegroom preaching the gospel, gathering sinners in, building his church, bringing the bride in. Indeed, John says, seeing many of them going to Jesus makes my joy complete. What they're upset about actually fulfills John's joy. Now, maybe think of it this way. Some of you have had the privilege of standing at a friend's wedding, maybe being a best man or a groomsman, and you think back to that occasion, and as you stood there up front at the church, and you saw the bride enter, and you see the joy on the bridegroom's face, you're not jealous of that. You're so thankful, and you're happy, and you're rejoicing with him in that as a true friend. And John is saying, this is what it is like for me. This is my whole ministry. My joy is fulfilled. My joy is full. It's complete because the bride is coming to her bridegroom. In other words, John the Baptist rejoices to see sinners going to Jesus. That makes him so excited. That makes him so joyful. Sinners are going to Jesus. Sinners are following Jesus. And now John, the author of the gospel, adds his joy as well, beginning in verse 31 and following. A note here from John, the author of the gospel. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. So here, John, the author of the gospel, does this little comparison, this contrasting of the ministry of John the Baptist and the ministry of Jesus. Jesus is the one who comes from above, right? Jesus is the one who comes from God, from heaven. He's above all. John the Baptist, on the other hand, is of the earth. And he belongs to the earth and he speaks in an earthly way. And John writes that not to denigrate the ministry of John the Baptist, but to put the ministry of Jesus in its proper elevated place. to exalt the ministry of Jesus, the Son of God, who has come down from the Father, from heaven to earth. He's above all. He's come from the Father. And that Jesus is above all is clear from his testimony, verse 32. And what he has seen, what Jesus has seen, what he has seen and heard, that he testifies. And then this interesting phrase, and no one receives his testimony. John says that what Jesus has seen and heard in the bosom of the Father in heaven, he bears witness to that. But Jesus bears witness to that. And again, we go back to chapter 1, verse 18. Remember where John says, no one has seen the Father at any time, but he who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. He has made him known. That's what Jesus came to do. That's what he's done. He is the eternally in the bosom of the Father. He knows the Father's heart. He knows what his Father is like. Kids, you know something of what your Father is like. You know what he likes. You know what he doesn't like. You know what you can do to really get him upset. You know what you can do to really make him happy. Well, how much more does Jesus know the heart of his Heavenly Father? How much more does he know the heart and attitude of his Heavenly Father towards sinners like you and me? And so John says, this is what Jesus has come to do. He has come to tell us what his Father is like. And yet in verse 32, John says, no one received his testimony. No one received the testimony of Jesus. No one accepts and believes what Jesus is revealing about the Father. Now, at first, we ask the question, reading that, well, what's John saying? What's going on here? How do we make sense of that? Because after all, isn't the whole point of this passage, many are going to Jesus? Many are following Jesus? Many are coming to him? Isn't that what created this conflict, this dispute in the first place? And even Nicodemus came to Jesus. So how can John say, no one receives the testimony of Jesus? Well, we need to understand the point he is making is the same point that John the Baptist was making a few verses earlier. And the point is this. The only way anyone can receive Jesus' testimony and come to Jesus and follow Jesus is if he has first been given birth from above. No man on his own receives Jesus' testimony. He must be born again. He must be born from above. The only way anyone can come to Jesus is if Jesus, is if God draws him to himself. And remember that hymn. We'll sing it later. I sought the Lord and afterward I knew. I sought the Lord and afterward I knew. He moved my soul to seek him seeking me. It wasn't so much I seeking him, but him seeking me first. And so the only reason I came to Jesus is because Jesus sought me out and sovereignly and graciously drew me to himself. Now, that's what God is doing through the gospel of his Son. That's why Jesus came. He is drawing men and women from every tribe, nation, and tongue to Jesus. And John is seeing the beginning of that. They're flocking to Jesus. And you see why it makes him so happy. We saw it with Nicodemus. We see it now with these Jews. We'll see it in chapter 4 when Jesus meets with the Samaritan woman at the well. And John will even proclaim him there in chapter 4 as the Savior of the world. And later on in John's Gospel in chapter 12, we'll see some Greeks, some Gentiles coming to Jesus. And that'll actually be an occasion for complaints from the religious leaders. They won't only say, all these Jews are going to Jesus. They'll complain, the whole world is going to him. And how that would have made John so, so happy. Well, this is what God is doing through the ministry of his Son. And so indeed, by sovereign grace, there are those, because they have been born again, who receive Jesus' testimony. And so look at verse 33 then. Those who have received it. He who has received his testimony has certified that God is true. Not that he's true, not that he's righteous in himself, but God is true. He is the righteous one. Those who receive Jesus' testimony set a seal to the fact that God is true. Now again, the language is a little hard to understand, to enter into. What is John getting at? Well, it's about a seal here, a certification. It's being certified. It's setting a seal on a document to testify to its authenticity. This is the real deal. It's to testify to its truthfulness. So to use the marriage example again, if you're married, you have a marriage license, and there's a seal on it that testifies that this is official, that you are husband and wife. The seal demonstrates that that is true. It certifies that it is true. And so John says that every person who comes to Jesus in saving faith, every person following Jesus, looking to him in faith, is a seal to the fact that God is true. That God is a God who is for sinners. That God is a God who saves sinners. Remember the context again, just a few verses earlier, John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. How do we know that's true? That's a wonderful statement, a wonderful sentiment. How do we know that's true? Well, look at verse 34. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God. For God does not give the Spirit by measure. Jesus is the one sent from God. Jesus is the one who speaks the very words of God. Jesus is the one who is full of the Spirit, without measure. There are other prophets who are given the Holy Spirit to speak the word of God, but they're not given the Spirit. They don't have the Spirit the way Jesus does here. Only Jesus has been given the Spirit in all the Spirit's fullness. And so all that Jesus speaks all the time is God's word. And we saw the significance of that last Sunday looking at John 3:16. Jesus spoke those words so that they are the very words of God himself. And then Jesus speaks that word, as we saw in John 3 with Nicodemus. He speaks that word to draw sinners out of darkness and into the light. He speaks that word of the gospel to bring people to saving faith. He speaks God's word to give eternal life. He's done it with Nicodemus. John's making the point now that it's spreading out. He's doing it with these Jews. He does it with all who are coming to him. And so why do they come? Verse 35, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Why do believers come to the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, they come because the Father has given them to his Son. So if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, why have you come to Jesus ultimately? Well, it's not because of a great decision or because you're so smart or how good you are, but because the Father in eternity has given you to his Son. And why has he given you to his Son? And why would Jesus want you? Why has he given you to his Son? Well, John tells us. Because the Father loves the Son. R.C. Sproul put it this way. So often we fix our attention on God's love for us. And we forget that the ground of that love is the love that the Father has from eternity for his own Son. Now think on that for a little bit. The reason God has set his saving, redeeming love on you is first because he loves his Son. And because he loves his Son, he has given you to his Son. So he loves you, he loves us in Christ. Now we might be tempted to think, well, that kind of diminishes God's love for me. Doesn't he just love me for me because I'm so lovable? He loves me because I'm in his Son. He loves me because I've been given to his Son. He doesn't love me just in myself, but only in his Son. But you see, that doesn't diminish God's love for you at all. Actually, it exalts his love for you. And it does so in this way. First, it tells you how secure his love is for you. Because if he just loved you because you're so lovable, well, we're not always so lovable, are we, if we're honest? But he loves you in Christ. To put it simply, The only way the Father would ever stop loving you is if he stopped loving his Son. Think about that. He will not stop loving you until he stops loving his Son, and that has never happened. It's not happening now, and it never, ever, ever, ever will happen. And how often does the Father say of his Son, "This is my beloved Son"? And so as long as he loves his Son, he loves all who are in his Son. And so verse 36, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life, present possession. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. You have it already. Eternal life has been given to you. And though you begin to enjoy the benefits of that eternal life only in a beginning way now, not the fullness, it will come to you in its fullness. It is coming to you in all of its fullness when Christ comes again and we stand with him in glory. But it is a present possession now. It's guaranteed. But then also this, the flip side of it. And he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. If you don't believe in the Son, the only begotten Son, the wrath of God remains, abides upon you. Now that's true, but John actually uses two different words here. And some of your translations will bring this out. He says, if you believe, he who believes, pistuo, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life, pistuo. And then the contrasting statement says, and he who apetheo, that is, he who disobeys. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who disobeys the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Now those words, belief, and disobedience, unbelief and disobedience, often go together in Scripture. And if you have the ESV, I think it is, it notes those two different words, and I think that gets it correctly. John is saying this, though. Unbelief is disobedience. And he's highlighting there the disobedience. So John is saying, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, and whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. And what is John getting at then? Well, he's getting at the very thing that Jesus has been driving at throughout this whole chapter. Jesus has come into the world to save sinners who in their unbelief are disobeying God. And he comes with a command. It's a command to every single person, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. It's as simple as that. But it's not only a command, it's also an invitation. It's a call to come to him and find life. Come to Jesus and know everlasting life in him, in his name. As we come to a conclusion, I think it might be helpful to remember, already we're only a few chapters in, but we probably need to remind ourselves why John writes this gospel in the first place. He has written this gospel that you might believe, that you would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that believing you would have life in his name. John writes the gospel as one who once reclined on the bosom of Jesus. He knew the love of God. John knew what it was to have eternal life. And John wants you to know what it is to have eternal life, to know these things. And he writes this gospel because the heart of Jesus has been revealed to John. And he knows that Jesus has revealed the heart of the Father. And the heart of his Father and the heart of God is a heart that is for the world. A heart that is for the world. And so knowing the heart of God, not only for you and your salvation, but knowing the heart of God for the whole world. For God so loved the world. So loved God the world. May you rejoice with John the Baptist. May you rejoice as a friend of the bridegroom. As one rejoicing for his friend when that bride comes down the aisle. May you rejoice when you see others flocking to Jesus, coming to Jesus, wherever that may be, whoever that may be. Indeed, may it, like John the Baptist, make your joy complete. Fulfill your joy. Fill it up. Now, there's a couple of great implications of that for you to meditate on, perhaps even this afternoon. First, we are called as followers of Christ, not only to bear witness to him with the words of Christ, but even as John the Baptist does, over and over, and as John, the author of the Gospel of John, does, not only with the words of Christ, but with the love of Christ. With one who comes as the friend of sinners to draw sinners with kindness and love. And we'll see it wonderfully in John chapter 4. There's this connection between the chapters 2, 3, and 4. And we'll see it wonderfully in John 4 when Jesus meets the Samaritan woman at the well. This woman, you remember the story. You know her life. She's broken. She's ruined by her sin, the choices she's made. And you read that passage carefully, and you see that Jesus comes to her not with words of condemnation, but with words of conviction and mercy and grace, words drawing her to himself. And that's something of the way in which we're to bear witness to Christ, the way he's borne witness to us. So we come with the words of Christ, bearing witness to him in the love of Christ to a lost world. Spurgeon put it this way, a provocative way, and we could certainly misunderstand him here, but he once prayed, "Lord, save the elect, and then save some more." I wasn't saying that because he doubted the doctrine of election. If you know anything about his history, he fought hard for that. He was a Calvinist. He believed in predestination. He believed that the number of the elect was set. It couldn't be increased or decreased. So why did he pray that? "Lord, save the elect, and then save some more." Because he's trying to, in that slightly humorous way, trying to give voice to the heart of God. And what is the heart of God that's revealed to us? His heart is that none should perish, but that all would come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's mystery here, isn't there? We don't fully understand why it is that if that's God's heart towards the world, then why doesn't he just save everybody? But that is God's heart towards the world. That's how he's revealed himself. And so that's how we are to go out into the world. That's how we're to go out into the world. And let us see ourselves as we go out, as we bear witness, as we testify, as we proclaim, as we share. Let us go out, even as John the Baptist did, as a friend of the bridegroom. Let us rejoice, not only to bear witness to Christ, but to bring others to Christ. And let us rejoice when we see others come. Indeed, may it fill up our joy. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word to us. We thank you for how you reveal your heart for sinners, that they would have life and have it abundantly in Christ. Father, may that spur us on, all of us, wherever we are, whoever we may be in contact with, to bear witness to Christ, the life that is to be found in him, the forgiveness of sins, the joy that is to be had. Father, we want to see, like John the Baptist did, many flocking to Jesus and following after him. And we pray that you would save many. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.